If you'll take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of John in chapter 1. The Gospel of John in chapter 1. I was in seminary, seems like such a long time ago. Graduated 30 years ago, hard to believe, from seminary. But I remember a professor, his name was Dr. Ken Brown, who greatly influenced both my brother and me, both of us in seminary at the same time. And he was a Greek professor who had such an incredible handle on the New Testament. It just seems like every time I would hear him speak in class, it was a spiritual exercise for me personally. And don't have many people like that, either preachers or professors nowadays, do we? That's just a spiritual exercise to listen to them talk about the Word, how they handle it. But Dr. Brown made this statement that has stuck with me all of these years, and the statement that he made was this: the older I get and the longer I walk with Christ, the more dear the Gospels become to me. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I want to encourage us with the Gospels. And I want to encourage us as I specifically localize on John chapter 1. And before I do, I'm going to spend just a couple of minutes talking to you about the four perspectives on the one Gospel. If I were to ask you, how many Gospels do we have? You should not say four. You should say what? One. There is one Gospel. And there are four perspectives. There are two men who are apostles that walk with Jesus every day, Matthew and John. They each wrote from a perspective from their life and ministry. And then there are two who were not apostles, but were closely associated with the apostles. And they wrote as well, according to their perspective and the direction of the Holy Spirit. But before I go there, would you follow along in the Holy Text? I'm going to read a few verses from this passage, which will dominate our thinking over the next three Sundays, counting this Sunday today. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life, His life, was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, in order that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. He who was the light, which gives light to everyone, was the one who came into this world. Father, I pray for the next few moments as we talk about your gospel, that you would help us, that you would teach us, that you would encourage us in a way that only you can do. We are insufficient to handle your word. So I pray that you would help us. And we say with Samuel of old, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If I could for a moment just walk away from the and just step back and be a teacher just for a moment with you. And before I step into the pulpit again, if I could, just say to you that we have four New Testament books, but there is one gospel. And I want to say to us men and women that I'm concerned that we are not spending more time in the four perspectives of the one gospel. And so we don't know who Jesus is, and we don't know what he did, and we don't realize that each of these are just not sort of vignettes of an old guy trying to reflect back on what it was like back in those days. But each one of these books have been crafted by the Spirit of God using the personality of this individual to bring about a perspective of the gospel. So that when you look at Matthew, which in my view was the first written of the four, written by an apostle, and there's over 1,000 verses that are put together and as a unique perspective. When you look beyond Matthew, you see Luke, who was a Gentile, probably used Matthew when he wrote his gospel. And then he also added a second volume to it, and that second volume was Acts. And really, when you think of what Luke wrote in the Gospel of Luke, it's longer than Matthew. And you put Acts to it, over 2,000 verses in your Bible are given over to a Gentile, probably a Syrian, maybe a doctor. Luke was quite a man. There's Mark. Mark was the third of what we call the synoptic writers. He has a summary gospel. And so it's a lot shorter than the first two. And he probably had at his disposal both Matthew and Luke. And as he writes, it's only less than 700 verses. But as he writes, he has a very important perspective. In fact, if you look at the gospel from Mark's perspective, from chapter 11 to chapter 16, there's only 16 chapters. From chapter 11 to chapter 16, about 40% of his gospel is given over just to the last week of Jesus' life. We call it his passion. So Mark's gospel, kind of interesting because you have this word when you read. I've had people ask me about it. I read Mark's gospel and it says now immediately or straightway and immediately and straightway and immediately and straightway. And I feel like I'm out of breath by the time I get through the first couple of chapters. Well, Mark is known for this. In fact, if you were to look at this particular word in the Greek, this particular word is that is translated immediately or straightway or as soon as, that particular word is found 80 times in the New Testament. 40 of those are found in the Gospel of Mark, half of them. And then what's really interesting is that when you take the first 10 chapters of Mark and compare it with these last chapters of Mark that deal with his passion, the passion of Christ, 35 of the 40 usages of immediately are right kind of tucked away in these chapters, these 10 chapters, almost like Mark is immediately trying to get to the passion of Christ, his arrest, his cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. So it's interesting how Mark writes and as a summary type gospel. And then you have John, who is the second of the four apostles to write, and when you look at the two apostles, Matthew and John, Matthew dominates the landscape. When you look at the second century, basically Matthew's the most quoted of all of these four books. But when you look at how Matthew dominates the landscape, and then you look at the Gospel of John, Matthew writes about 35 years earlier than John. John writes AD 85. And Matthew sort of starts everything off, and then Luke, and then Mark, and then you have John. And so when you look at the way that these two apostles write about the perspective of Jesus, they're so different, highly unique. But there is a message, and the message is the gospel. So immediately I want to ask myself a question, okay, what is this one gospel from these four perspectives? You know, what is it these men are writing about? I think this is how it ought to look for us. The gospel is God's story of good news to all people. That's why I love Luke 2, 10 to 11, because when the angel comes down, this will bring joy to all people. For unto you, this day is born in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This should bring joy to all people. This is good news. God used angels to come to shepherds on a hillside to say, this is for all people, and you want to rejoice with us. This is God's story. He's totally in control. Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman and made under the law. But it doesn't stop there, because here is what is being stated. There are really five things in the gospel that his Son, Jesus Christ, prophetically fulfilled the Old Testament. He willingly became flesh. He sacrificially died on the cross, bearing God's full wrath for man's sin. He powerfully rose from the dead. Only God can do that. He will gloriously return to rule this world as King of Kings. So when you look at the measure of these words. This is God's story of good news that's rooted deeply in the Old Testament. Prophetically, Jesus promised maybe over 300 times in the Old Testament about his first advent. Some have counted up all those. I have not. I've read that. But to think that prophetically and willingly, sacrificially and powerfully and gloriously, Jesus is the full development of God's story to this earth, to redeem man, to bring man in relationship to himself. This to me, men and women, is so wonderful as I go through that. And so that's why you have four different perspectives, because when you look back at this incredible amount of data, no one man can just say it all. So what God did is he took different men, two of them apostles, two very close to the apostles, and he gave perspectives on this. And so it would be very important for you to know that when you come to these men, that here's Matthew, and he's really dealing with the promised Messiah King. And so Matthew is going to really reach back into the Old Testament and 62 times give direct quotations of the Old Testament. I mean, it's like a bridge book, if you will. A bridge book from the Old Testament, which was the early church's Bible. That's all they had. And so there has to be a development of how their Bible is related to Jesus Christ so that they will understand. And so this is what Matthew does. In fact, Matthew is the only gospel that uses the word church. And so as you think about this particular book, it was written for the church. It was written maybe several decades after Jesus' ascension into heaven. And so Matthew wants to help the church understand who Messiah King is. And that's not the only audience, but it really is to help the church understand the Old Testament scriptures as now Jesus Christ has ascended. Then you have Mark. Mark is dealing with Jesus, the Son of God. And that's an easy one because it begins in verse number 1 about the gospel of the Son of God. And then then at the very end, an inclusio in chapter 15, you have the centurion, the end of chapter 15, standing at the cross as a Gentile Roman soldier looking at these events with Jesus on the cross. And he says this, "Surely this is the Son of God." So Mark, in a very wonderful way, is going to use his gospel to highlight the gospel of the Son of God. Very important. Luke. Luke has a wonderful way of writing. He has two volumes. If I were to hold in my hand two scrolls, one Luke and maybe one Acts, they would both be about the same weight, about the same size. And they each cover about 30 years of history. It's interesting how Luke wrote, very detailed, very accurate in how he lays things out. And in the Gospel of Luke, he deals basically with each stratum of society. A stratum is a layer. Strata is plural, but a stratum is a layer. Each layer of society he deals with. And so you'll see something like in chapter 5 of Luke, you will see it open up, and there is Jesus in the boat of Peter, a Galilean fisherman, and Peter hears him preach and then goes out and casts his nets out and brings in a horde of fish and says, "Lord, I'm a sinner." You see Jesus dealing with this Galilean. You see Jesus dealing with a leper, and he reaches his hand out and he touches this leper. I mean, that was... Then you watch Christ as he deals with a paralytic. And a guy who has been bound to his bed, and the sweetness of the Lord is, first of all, he forgives his sin, and then secondly, he raises him up. And he says, now which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? Well, you know the answer. You know the answer. Luke is looking at the different strata of society, and he sees each stratum, each layer, each level, and you see him dealing with women. Like in that day and age, women were considered property, not people. And you see a chapter like chapter 8 where the women are named who ministered unto Jesus. You see him dealing with all kinds of people, the different layers of society. And then Luke writes a second volume, and that second volume is Acts. And rather than deal with the layers of society, he deals geographically from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. So Luke, with his two volumes, deals with all kinds of people in his gospel that need to be saved, who are lost. And then he deals with the geography of the gospel in Matthew 2 as the gospel goes out throughout the entire world. I mean, Luke is used of God to do incredible things for us in the church today. So we read and we're just overwhelmed that Jesus cares about those that the world doesn't care about. That's the gospel. And I love Luke 19:10, where there's Zacchaeus. When I grew up singing, Zacchaeus was a what? Wee little man. I always consider him about that high, because that's what my teacher did. He's a wee little man. But here is Zacchaeus that no one cared about. In fact, when he went to his house, everybody murmurs. But you see, Luke is going to lay out that every person in society is to be touched. He came to seek and to save that which is lost, Luke 19:10. I love the way Luke builds to, if out of Luke, I would have started out with that story, but he builds to that story, and then we have the Passion Week. But Luke develops the one who came to seek and to save that which is all, dealing with every level of society. And then John totally moves in a direction that is very sweet, but unique. The gospel is Jesus. And believe him. That's John's idea. And so the verb believe, to believe, is found 98 times in the Gospel of John. You compare that with Acts 39 times, or compare that with Romans 21 times. I mean, there's no comparison with this gospel to believe. So Tenney, in his work on the Gospel of John, Merrill Tenney, the title of his book is called John, the Gospel of Belief. And what does John do? Well, what he does is, number one, he wants to introduce the reader to the Word. That's why you read here in 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. He wants to introduce people, the readers, to the Word. And the second thing he wants to do is he's going to persuade the reader to believe God's Word, God's fullest self-expression. And God's fullest self-expression was made flesh. It's interesting that John Calvin translates the word speech, and over, when you read his commentary, speech, speech, speech. And I understand that, because what is speech? Speech is that revelation, that self-revelation of somebody's mind and heart as words form and come out of your mouth. This is a self-revelation of what's in your heart. What's in your heart, Jesus says, comes out in your mouth. So that's the speech. And so who is Jesus? Jesus is the Word. He is the full and the clear and the unmistakable and the complete self-revelation of God. What better term to use than the Word? So when I look at this one gospel with four perspectives, I'm captured for these next few weeks with John, this gospel of belief. So when I look at this gospel according to John, and I just read to you a couple of very interesting verses of Scripture, when you look at the first 18 verses of Scripture, it's often called the prologue of John. And in this prologue, the first 18 verses, Jesus is the full, the complete, the clear, the unmistakable self-revelation of God in flesh. I mean, think about this. Hebrews 10, a body thou hast prepared me. I mean, to think that God is spirit. Remember Jesus said it in John 4? God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him how? Spirit and in truth. There is a relationship that can take place, but it's above the natural. The most amazing thing is that Jesus is born of a woman. Galatians 4:4. He's reduced to the size of something less than a pinhead in the womb of Mary, born under the law. When you think of those words that here the creator of the law is now under the law, he is the full self-revelation of God in human form. This is how John begins. And how does he end with his epilogue? He ends with his epilogue, which is chapter 21, that this Jesus demands man's full attention and affection. In fact, the last two terms, really, in John are the words, you follow me, follow me. And so when you look at the epilogue of chapter 21, as John concludes this self-revelation of God in the person of Jesus, this Jesus demands our full attention and our affection. So that was all free, okay? But I want you to know, men and women, that it is so important to understand, to grasp. I mean, sometimes I feel like we just take the Bible and we just open it up and we just put our finger and says, I think I'll read here. I hear people say, you know, I think I need to read the Bible. And our question comes to this. Where are you in the Scriptures? Where is your soul diving into the Scriptures on Monday morning? Where were you yesterday in the Scriptures? Where were you on Friday in the Scriptures? Where were you on Tuesday in the Scriptures? Or is this sort of like a spiritual Santa Claus? My soul, I feel a little weak, so I'm going to go find me a little promise. And I look in here and try to find this promise, and I read till I have the warm fuzzies. Is that how we handle the Word of God? If I understand 2 Timothy 3, that all Scripture is given by the breath of God. All Scripture. And it's given to us. And it's to make us complete, to make us individuals who can go out and do every good work. And we're always up and down. You know why? Because the Word is not our foundation. Experience is our foundation. And so we need to get away from it. We've got to keep coming back to the Word, to the Word, to the Word, to the Word. And I would challenge us. I would challenge you. Each of you should have an outline at the top of your Bible in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. So you know Matthew, and you understand Matthew, and you've got it really in your mind. How's Matthew put together? What happens in 1 to 4? What happens in 5 to 7? What happens in 8 to 12? What happens in 13? What happens from 14 all the way up to 20? What happens in 21 to 27? What happens in 28? Those divisions that are laid out so clearly as you work through the gospel. When you take Luke and you come to chapter 9 and verse 51, that's a pivot verse in the gospel of Luke. And from chapter 9 to chapter 19, he is going to chronicle as no other, he is going to chronicle the journey of Jesus to Jerusalem to die. He starts it in 9:51 while Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And all the way through these chapters, you see, while Jesus is journeying, while Jesus is going, Jesus sends the 70 in front of him to the cities he was going to come as he is journeying on his way to Jerusalem. And finally in chapter 19, he gets to Jerusalem, and there it says that he comes to the city and he sees Jerusalem, and the next phrase is, and he wept. He wept. John's going to help us understand that when we get to it, probably next week. Because you see, Jesus comes as the Creator, and nobody knows him. Jesus has sent before him the Baptist, John the Baptist, as a voice to cry out in order that, I just read it to you, in order that all might believe. And yet he comes into his own, and his own don't recognize him. Here is the gospel of belief. And it says in John chapter 6, and many disciples after they heard him turned and went away. And Jesus says, will you go away also? And Peter says, Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. So when you look at the Gospels, you are reading something that is deep and penetrating and powerful and exposing the heart of men, exposing my heart. When I move into Mark, I want to understand the passion, which is the emphasis of the gospel. When I move into John, I want to understand what is taking place here. Now, these are just layman's ideas to help us to understand so that when you maybe make it a wonderful project this year to really grasp Matthew, to really grasp Luke, to really grasp Mark, to really grasp John, and to have something in your mind so that you know that John has three major divisions. What are those divisions? So that you know what is taking place in Luke. So that you know this is how Matthew develops, because it's all about Jesus. I want to know Christ. I want to know him. I want to be able to hear Dr. Brown's words as they echo through my mind. I want to be able, the older I get, I just want to know Christ. I want to know him. I want to be able to hear him speak. I want to be able to walk as where he walked. And I want to hear what is taking place and see what is taking place. I want to see Jesus, and I want to see him high and lifted up as the Son of God. I want to worship him. I just so appreciated Pastor Jim's prayer this morning. My soul was connected to everything he was saying. Reading from Revelation chapter 1 and how near he is at this moment. This is the gospel according to John. Okay, now back to John chapter 1, the prologue. Here's the question that I have. Suppose you did not know my dad, Keith Henry Davey, Dr. Keith Henry Davey. You didn't know him, and so I'm going to introduce him to you. What am I going to do? There are three things that are going to go through my mind if I was going to introduce my dad to you. Okay? Now, he didn't know this was coming, so I'm not going to have him come up here. All right, the first thing I'm going to do is I want to establish a relationship. This is my dad. Okay? That's the first thing I'm going to do. I'm going to establish the relationship with me and my dad. The second thing I'm going to do is I'm going to give you some significant facts about my dad, and we will do this when we introduce people that they don't know anything about this person at all. So, first of all, establish a relationship. Okay, this is my dad. Okay, oh, yeah, okay. Significant fact about, what would be a significant fact about my dad? Well, he's been a missionary for over 50 years. Great. He's the founder of this church that I now pastor, okay? I begin to give significant facts to you. But then there are other facts that maybe only I would know because, or our family would know because we have a relationship. I am his son. So I could embarrass my dad, which I would not do at all from this pulpit. But embarrass my dad, and I could say that he was a star halfback in high school. That's a day when they didn't have any mask, you know, in front of, and just leather helmets and those kinds of things. And by the way, you know what his nickname was in high school? Swivel Hips Davey. But I would not say that at all publicly, you know. By the way, it related to his football, okay? I didn't really get that straight. Okay, I can tell you significant facts about my dad, all right? Because I have this relationship with him. And so now I can speak about significant facts. And then the third thing I'm going to do is I'm going to share my passion about my dad. You see, it's not enough to say, okay, this is my dad, and these are significant facts. But I want to share my passion. And maybe little children, as they would play on the playground, would do this by comparisons. My dad is, yes, bigger. My dad is stronger. My dad is, and they fill in the blank. They do it by comparisons as they share their passion about their dad. Now, let me take these three thoughts with you. When I take these three thoughts, this is exactly what John is doing in his prologue as he introduces Jesus. He is going to establish the relationship. And so I want you to look at this here. I'm not going to go exegetically through everything. This is an introduction, okay, to the next two messages. But I just want you to grasp this. I want you to establish the relationship. How does he do it? He does it four ways. Look how he does it here in the text, which is powerful to me. He says here in the text, in the beginning was the Word. And when I look at that, men and women, here is the relationship as it begins. In our mind, we would think of the words in the beginning, and in our minds we go to Genesis 1, and what's the next word that was going to come to our mind? In the beginning, Genesis 1:1, God. But notice what John does here amazingly. You know, he goes in the beginning, and as he comes to in the beginning, it is the Word. So if you go back to creation, and it's a great place to begin, just ask Dr. Kaiser. If you go back to creation, which John does, he is establishing something with incredible expertise. Go back to the beginning. And immediately, Genesis 1:1 comes to their mind, the reader's mind. And guess what? There is the Word. The second thing that he does in the text is he not only establishes this amazing, and I think it's an amazing thing, but he says, now this word was with God. So he's moving from a statement that if you go wherever you want to put the beginning, go to the beginning, and when you go to the beginning of time, space, and matter, you will see the word. Because this word has an association with God. The best way that I think this can be explained biblically is in Mark chapter 6. We won't turn there, but in Mark chapter 6, there you have Jesus in the city of Nazareth. And there in the city of Nazareth, they are very perplexed about who Jesus is. And they ask the question in Mark 6:3, they say, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't it his mom Mary? Don't we have his sisters here with us? And don't we have his brothers? And it lists his brothers like Joseph and Simon. And then it says this, and are not even his sisters with us? And so what you have here is the same concept, okay? That there is a mingling, there is an equality that is taking place within this family unit. And that is exactly what John is doing here in this particular text when he says that the Word was with God. There is an association, there is an equality, there is an intermingling, if I could use one of the commentator's words. There's a mingling of God and the Word. They're on a level that is different than where everybody else is. You see, they were there at the beginning when all the things happened with creation. They were there. There was an association with this God and the Word. And thirdly, it says, and the Word was God. I mean, you couldn't get more emphatic than that. The subject has the definite article. The predicate nominative is what you see here with God. And interesting, in the Greek text, when they want to do something for emphasis, which they do here, John does here, he actually puts the predicate nominative first so that it's when you read it, you got the predicate nominative first, and then you have the word, and the predicate nominative, this is what is going to define the subject. Everything the predicate nominative is, this is what the subject is going to be. So, theos, God. And here's the subject, the word. I mean, it could not be stronger language. It could not be laid out in a more clear fashion that there are two distinct entities. There is Theos and Alagos. There is God and the Word. Two distinct. They associate with one another. They were there at the beginning of creation. When creation happened, they were already there. And make no mistake about it, the Word takes the full definition of God. And then in verse number 2, it makes this statement. The same one was in the beginning with God. So he's not letting anyone off the hook. You come to verse 1 and verse number 2, showing this person, the Word, and interestingly, and with great suspense, as one writer says, with great suspense, he withholds the name Jesus Christ until verse 17 in this prologue. Does that with great suspense. But he comes up here and says, okay, there is a self-disclosure of God, and this self-disclosure of God was there with God when time, space, matter began. There is a mingling of these two. They're on an equal status. And everything that God is, that's what the Word is. And this same one is in the beginning with God. I mean, it is a tightly knit thought. Make no mistake, Jesus is God. But then he does something really amazing here as he's establishing this relationship. He says, okay, let me move from relationship to tell you some significant facts about this one. So here are the significant facts, and you can easily identify them in your text. You don't need a preacher to do this. But just walk through. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now we're moving. Significant fact number one is this. He is what? Christ's creator. You see, you can only be two things. You're either the created or you're the creator. There's only way you can go. And so here's the first significant fact that you find here. He is the creator of all things. Look at the next one here in verse 4. In him is life. I mean, this is really heightening this one who is the Word. In him is life. And immediately your mind goes back to Genesis. The one who said, let there be, and there was. This is this one, the Word. He is the Creator. In him is life. And it says, and the life, his life, is the light of men. I mean, again, God says in Genesis 1, let there be light. There is light. Here is this one in whom is the source of life. And with the source of life, the effect of that is light. So when I look at these two statements that come together, it's interesting that he is going to build off of these two statements, because this is where he's going in verse number 5. This light shines in the darkness. See, that's what light does really well. It shines in the darkness, okay? Isn't it interesting that when you turn the lights on, the darkness flees, but the darkness hates to leave. Just look over on this wall, and do you see shadows? See, darkness just hates to leave. Notice what the text says in verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and you expect him to say, and all the darkness goes away. But that's not what it says. The light, speaking of the Word, he shines into the darkness, and this is what's happening. He is speaking about his first advent. Here comes this baby Jesus into this darkness. And what happens at the end of verse number 5? And darkness has not overcome it. Now, the question is, what does that mean, that darkness does not overcome it? Well, the word overcome that you see here in my translation, maybe in yours, it has two other locations in the Gospel of John where we find it. So let's look at those so we understand what he is saying here, because I think all three are going to agree. Look over in chapter 8 real quickly. Chapter 8 of John. And there you're going to find a woman taken in adultery. And you're going to find it in verse 3 and 4. And I'm not sure how your translation states it, but this is how mine states it. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman, verse 3, who had been caught. The word is overcome. Who had been overcome in adultery. And they placed her in the midst, and they said, Teacher, this woman has been overcome in the very act of adultery. Wow. Turn to chapter 12. This is the third usage of this term, overcome. 34, 35, look at verse 35 and 36, chapter 12. So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness, here it is, conquer you, overcome you, overtake you. The one who walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you can become sons of the light. So when you think of the way the word is used in chapter 8 and chapter 12, it helps you back here in chapter 1 that darkness has not conquered it. Here Christ comes into the world. He comes into the world, into darkness. It doesn't say, now all the darkness goes away. What it says is, he comes into the world and darkness cannot conquer it. Because that's what darkness is going to try to do. It's going to try to conquer. Try to overwhelm. It's interesting that when you move from this significant fact, there is a single passion of John that comes out in the next few verses, and with this will stop. This passion, I think, can be seen. It's almost like it just interrupts in verse number 6 and says, now there was a man sent from God, this is John the Baptist. It's almost like, wait a second, I'm back here on these significant facts, and I'm trying to grasp here about how the light comes and darkness cannot quite, it can't conquer it. And then all of a sudden he just introduces verse number 6. There's this man sent from God. His name is John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness of the light. Oh, okay. in order that all will believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. And then verse 9 is a real struggle. It's a struggle with translation, how we actually translate it. My text says the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Well, it still doesn't clear it up. Because when I look at this here, he is dealing with this first coming. Just think of this. This is the first coming with Jesus. He comes into the world. And this is the context that you find as Jesus comes into the world. Darkness cannot conquer it, cannot squelch it. And so he comes into the world. As he comes into the world, I love the idea that is spoken by one of the writers. He said the text should be understood this way, not that he illumined everyone, but that in his function, the function would be to give light of the truth to everyone that would see his ministry. It would affect them all. So what John is doing is setting up this incredible paradox. And here is the paradox where I end my message. The paradox is this. Jesus came into the world as the light. John the Baptist, in verse number 7, also had come into the world to talk about the light, and I love the synonym here, so that everybody would believe. Man, John the Baptist says it. Here he comes. Here is the light. Now look at verse number 10. He's in the world, and the world was made through him. He's the creator of this world. Yet the world never recognized him. This is the paradox. This is what John is setting us up for in his gospel. He is setting us up with this divine paradox that here is the, look at these significant facts. God becoming flesh, being the creator and the source of life, and because of the source of life, his life is light. So he comes, and before he comes, God just sends the Baptist in, John the Baptist, to be a voice crying out, the light is coming, the light is coming, the light is coming. He has a 64-mile pulpit from the Jordan River at the base of the Sea of Galilee to the top of the Dead Sea. This is a 64-mile pulpit. Up and down, people are coming all over Judea, even Gentile areas, to hear this man say, the light is coming, the light is coming, the light is coming. And Jesus steps into the world. And John just makes this statement. The creator of the world who made all things was never recognized. Have you ever wondered how you can turn on your radio and as you turn it on, you hear the world singing our songs? I mean, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Just think of joy to the world. The Lord has come. The Lord has come. And what John is doing in this prologue is putting an incredible weight upon us as the reader, saying, look at this relationship between the Word and God. Look at the incredible facts about the Word. And here's my passion. The Word comes in, having been proclaimed by a prophet that he is the light, and he makes his appearance, and he is not recognized. John is the gospel of belief. You see, here's the question I have for you. Do you believe the gospel? And this is the way I say it. The gospel is God's story, is good news. It's for you. That his son, Jesus Christ, prophetically fulfilled the Old Testament, willingly became flesh, sacrificially died on the cross, bearing God's full wrath for your sin, powerfully rose from the dead, gloriously is going to return as King of kings and Lord of lords. Do you believe this? Is your soul resting in this as you are sitting in that chair right now with no thought that that chair could collapse? You are totally resting in the chair. Have you rested your eternal destiny in Jesus? Not your works, not your church attendance, not your baptism, not your facade on the outside, not that you carry a big Bible in your hand. Do you rest your soul in the gospel, the good news, God's story of His Son? Is this your hope? Now, having said that, let me take you now to the key verse of John. Turn in your Bible to chapter 3. Here are the key verses for the Gospel of John, and with this I close. John 3:16-21. Hopefully you have it. If you have a red letter edition, it's all in red. If you don't, you have quotation marks beginning in verse 16, ending at the end of verse number 21. The idea is these are the words of Jesus Himself. It's the very core. Remember, the gospel is Jesus. So let's hear what Jesus says. For God so loved the world that He gave His only or His unique Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting or eternal life. Now God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the unique Son of God. And here is the judgment. The light has come into the world, but people love the darkness rather than the light. And this is because their works are evil. But everyone who does wicked things hates the light. Boy, that's an amazing statement. This is Jesus speaking. It's one thing for us to see John 1 and see this incredible paradox, but now Jesus says, let me tell you why I am not known by the world. It is because they hate the light, and they do not come to the light, lest his works would be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works are carried out in God. Do you believe? Rest in Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for these moments. Thank you for the tenderness of John. This incredible divine paradox. The Creator God comes to this earth and is not known. Lord, I pray that you would help us to know that as sweetly as you entered into this world in your first advent, the second advent, you're going to roar like a lion. Would you help all of us in this place to embrace Jesus as God's light for their dark spiritual soul? Would you help Christians who are in darkness now? There are Christians who love their experience more than Jesus, and that's why they're bitter. There are Christians who base their Christian life on themselves. That's why the word doesn't matter. They're not reading. They're not soaking their souls in your light. They are sour in their experience. God, teach us, encourage us, help us. With your head bowed and your eyes closed, if you're a Christian here today and you just look back on this week, I would just ask you, could you really properly evaluate your soul right now? You see, we naturally are inclined to the dark side. We love our sin. We love our self-pity. We love our self-interest. And that's not why Jesus came. If you were here today as an unbeliever, can the light of the gospel shine into your soul? Can you see Christ, that He came for you, died for you, wants to live in you? Would you receive Him? As many as received Him, to them He is bright, become children of God. You've got to receive Him. Lord, I receive You. Would you do that? Lord, help us, I pray, to be people who love the gospel in all of its fullness, because the gospel is Jesus Christ. God's plan, God's answer to a very dark world. Help us not to be like the first century, where He came even after this announcement and still was not recognized. Help us to recognize the greatness of our Savior, the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray.